Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to be offering a text note or maybe a text and translation note on Romans 9:5. And we're going to look at what we could call a new perspective on Romans 9:5. That began to be introduced in the late 19th and on into the 20th century and persists even up to this day over against maybe what we could call a more traditional view of Romans 9:5. So what is the issue exactly with respect to Romans 9:5? The issue here is not the text per se. It's not the words per se. If you look at the traditional text, the printed editions of the TR, it's the same group of words in Romans 9:5. This is a matter of punctuation and translation. So we can pick up what is at stake here, what the issues are, if we compare the classic Protestant English translation, the King James Version, with a modern translation based not just on a modern critical text, but also a modern critical understanding of punctuation and interpretation. So let's start off looking at Romans 9:5, and I'll just read it here in the Authorized Version. Now the setting, the context here, as I'm sure many of you are aware, is Paul's great teaching on the doctrine of election in Romans 9, 10, and 11, a favorite of many of us who are Calvinists, who believe in Calvinistic soteriology. And Paul begins here in Romans 9 talking about his concern for his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he describes all the benefits and privileges that they have in verse 5. He says of them, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen." And this is a very important passage for Pauline Christology because it's one of the places where, from a traditional perspective, Paul clearly describes the Lord Jesus Christ as God, as Theos, and says of him in worship what would be said of God, that this Christ, who according to the flesh was a Hebrew, is God, is Theos, and the God of the Bible is blessed forever. Amen. It's sort of a spontaneous prayer or prayer of praise or doxology into which Paul erupts here at the end of verse 5, as he's beginning this conversation about election and lamenting the fact that his fellow Jews have not, in a manner that he would have hoped, maybe come to be believers. And this is going to lead him to talk about election. But the question is, how is Romans 9:5 to be translated? How is it to be interpreted? How is it to be understood? Now, I've given you the Authorized Version reading, which represents a sort of classic Protestant translation tradition. But let's look at the reading as it's found in the Revised Standard Version of 1952. It says in Romans 9:5, "To them," referring back to the Jews, "belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ." Period. So it says that was one statement and it comes to an end. There's a full stop, a period. Then there's another statement that reads, an independent sentence really, that reads, "God, who is over all, be blessed forever," another period, "Amen." So the RSV rendering separates the reference to Christ having come according to the flesh from the Jews, from a kind of prayer or doxology that Paul expresses to God, presumably to God the Father. And so according to this punctuation, Romans 9:5 does not represent a high Christology. It simply represents Paul blessing the God of the Bible, but not necessarily explicitly stating that Jesus is ontologically, as the second person of the Godhead, this Theos, this God. And this way of understanding Romans 9:5, again, we could call a new perspective on Romans 9:5, and it broke with the traditional understanding of this passage as reflected in traditional Protestant translations, going back to, in English, to Tyndale and on up to the Authorized Version. And again, it's not a matter in this case of the words. If you look at the words, they're the same in the printed editions of the TR. They're the same in Westcott and Hort, 1881. They're the same in the most recent scholarly edition of Nesselon, the 28th edition. It's a question of the punctuation. And this new perspective on how to understand Romans 9:5 came about as a result of controversy over this passage and what it says Christologically that emerged in the late 19th through the 20th century on up, really, I think it exists up to the present day. And that is, would Paul have explicitly have said that Christ is Theos, that Christ is God? So to understand the roots for this new perspective on Romans 9:5, I want to look at Bruce Metzger's textual commentary. Bruce Metzger, of course, was probably the leading, at least in the English-speaking world, the leading textual critic, modern textual critic of the 20th century. He taught for years at Princeton, influenced a generation of academic scholars. Bart Ehrman, for one, did his PhD under Bruce Metzger. And so it's very interesting to look at his textual commentary. And I'm looking at the first edition, but it's the corrected edition of his textual commentary on the Greek New Testament, the corrected edition of 1975. And he has an entry on Romans 9:5, and it begins with an excerpt from the text of Romans 9:5 that's at the point of controversy. It starts off with the word sarka, meaning flesh. And then after sarka, with respect to punctuation, there's a raised point, which in Greek means a semicolon, a break. So sarka, semicolon. And then it starts off with a phrase, haon epipanton, which is above all things, theos, God, eulagetos, blessed, eistus aionas, forever. So the last part would be something like, who is overall God, blessed forever. But it separates this by virtue of the punctuation, the raised dot after sarka, from the previous reference to Christ, whereas the traditional understanding of Romans 9:5 sees theos in apposition to the previous reference to Christ. So Christos is theos, but here it says Paul was saying something about Christ having come according to the flesh from the Jews, but at the end he has this spontaneous prayer or doxology that is to God who is blessed forever, and he's not necessarily saying that Jesus is equivalent with, equal with this God, or that theos is not in apposition here, grammatically speaking, to Christos in the first part of Romans 9:5. And the question is, which of these interpretations of Romans 9:5 is the correct one? Indeed, the text as it's listed here in Metzger's textual commentary, this 1975 corrected edition, simply reflects the reading as it appeared in the United Bible Society's third edition of 1975. Interestingly enough, when they came out with what they call the third corrected edition of the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, they replaced the raised point with a comma. And so it went from having a semicolon there to having a comma. If you look at the at Nestle's Novum Testamentum Graecae, you find that this idea of a raised point or a semicolon after sarca was the dominant reading in the various printed editions of Nestle's Novum Testamentum Graecae in the mid-20th century. I have a 19th edition of Nestle's Novum Testamentum Graecae, and this was the edition that was being edited by Erwin Nestle, the son of Eberhard Nestle, who started the Novum Testamentum Graecae. And this is before Kurt Alan came onto the scene. And if you look at that edition around 1949, the 19th edition, which would have been in that range when the RSV was created, I think the New Testament was done in 1946, the entire Bible completed in 1952, there is, as there is in Metzger's textual commentary, a raised point or a semicolon after sarca. And there's also in the 19th edition of Nestle's Novum Testamentum Graecae, there's also a punctuation note. And there are quite a few of these in these mid-20th century editions of Nestle's Novum Testamentum Graecae, these punctuation notes. And it suggests three possibilities for the punctuation there after sarca. First, it suggests the possibility of a comma. And that would cohere more with the traditional reading, seeing Christos being connected to Theos. The other two possibilities, however, are ones that would suggest a mark of discontinuity. And it gives the possibility of a raised point, which is what the text proper, the 19th edition of the Nestle's Novum Testamentum Graecae of 1949 has, or even a period. And the period is actually the punctuation that was used by the RSV translators. So we could say we had a spirit in the air in the mid-20th century among modern textual critics and interpreters to want to introduce an alternative way of understanding Romans 9:5. And of course, they thought this was the original way that it was meant to be understood. And Metzger, in his commentary, is going to defend the idea of why there should be a raised point or a semicolon that divides Romans 9:5 into two parts and disconnects ha Christos in the first half from Theos in the second half. And so let me just read the very first paragraph from Metzger's commentary. He writes, since the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament are without systematic punctuation, editors and translators of the text must insert such marks of punctuation as seem to be appropriate to the syntax and meaning. The present passage has been the object of much discussion as to whether or not Paul intended to refer Theos to ha Christos. And so it's also interesting, in a footnote here, he talks about how, again, this had been discussed since the late 19th century. He mentions in particular a couple of scholarly articles by someone named Ezra Abbott. So he had, this Ezra Abbott had an article in the Journal of the Society of Biblical Literature and Exegesis in 1881 that was titled On the Construction of Romans 9:5. And he had another article that was titled Recent Discussions of Romans 9:5 that came out in 1883. The traditional view was championed by Sanday and Headlam in their commentary on Romans, a critical and exegetical commentary on the Epistle to the Romans that was published in 1896. And so they were defending the traditional understanding of Romans 9:5, and Ezra Abbott was arguing for this new perspective. And then after discussing the fact that this passage had become controversial in the late 19th and on into the 20th century, Metzger describes at least three what he calls chief interpretations of the passage. The first of these, which he labels as A, he writes, placing a comma after Sarka and referring the following words to Ha Christos, who is God over all, blessed forever. That's one option. That would be the traditional option. That's the way the Authorized Version and really all the Protestant translations, early Protestant translations, would have taken Romans 9:5. The second possibility, which he labels B, is, as he writes, placing a point, either a colon or a full stop, after Sarka and taking the following words as a clause independent of Ha Christos. And so that would be the kind of punctuation that it appears in the third edition, 1975, of the United Bible Societies, that also appears in the aforementioned 19th edition of Nestle's Novum Testamentum Graecae, having a colon or semicolon to break the verse up. The third possibility, which he labels as C, he says would be placing a comma after Sarka and a point, a colon, or full stop after Pontone. This, he continues, which is a modification of position B, is to be translated, who is over all, period, God be, bless forever. So option A is the traditional view, just put a comma after Sarka and take Theos as referring to Ha Christos. Option B is have a break after Pantone. Option C is to have a break after, option B is have a break after Sarka. Option C is have a break after Pantone. So having it be, the option C would be Sarka, comma, Ha on epi Pantone, who is overall, then the full stop, and then the last part of the sentence would be a new independent statement, Theos eulogetos God, understood, be blessed, eis tus aionas, forever. Then Metzger proceeds to discuss the possibilities for translating Romans 9:5. And it's interesting that he starts off talking about the patristic evidence, the church fathers. So let me just read a little bit of what he says here. He says, in deciding which punctuation should be used, the committee was agreed that evidence from the church fathers, who were almost unanimous in understanding the passage as referring to Ha Christos, is of relatively minor significance. So it's interesting. Metzger says, well, we looked at these three options, A, the traditional option, B and C, variations on this new perspective. He says, when we look at the patristic evidence, they're almost unanimous that they take the traditional view of seeing this as a high Christology of Paul. However, he says, we can't take this seriously. As he continues, he says, because there's also the opposing fact that there are four unsealed manuscripts, codices A, which is Alexandrinus, B, Vaticanus, C, which is Ephraemius Rescriptus, and L, and he adds at least 26 minuscule manuscripts, which have a point of some sort after Sarka. And there's either a point or a semicolon, a period. There's some punctuation that's there in some of these old unseals, four of them, and in at least 26 minuscules. And these appear either by the first hand, the original writer of the manuscript, or by a later corrector. And I'm guessing in some cases they may not be able to distinguish whether it's written by the original hand or whether it was written by someone who was the corrector. And because of this, he says, we can't accept basically what is the traditional stance of the church because of this. Now, it's interesting that even though he talks about these possible punctuation additions in these handful of manuscripts, four unseals and 26 minuscules, Even he's willing to concede that the idea of attempting to interpret the meaning of these punctuation marks in these ancient manuscripts is difficult. In a footnote on page 521, footnote 2, he says, "The presence of marks of punctuation in early manuscripts in the New Testament is so sporadic and haphazard that one cannot infer with confidence the construction given by the punctuation to the passage." And that's the end of the quote. And yet he sees this as strong enough evidence to reject the traditional interpretation of Romans 9:5. According to Metzger, both the patristic and the paleographical evidence came after Paul's original composition, so in the end, they are of questionable authority. Metzger then proceeds to offer five reasons as to why a minority of the committee that put together the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament and also the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament. He gives five reasons why a minority of the committee favored the traditional understanding of Romans 9:5. And so let me see if I can review the five reasons that he offers that were given by the minority on the committee who were outvoted by the others who didn't want to change. These are the ones who didn't want to change the traditional view. And here are their five reasons. First of all, he says, the traditional understanding of Romans 9:5 fits, quote, "the structure of the sentence, whereas the interpretation that takes the words as an asyndetic doxology to God the Father is awkward and unnatural," end quote. So he says one reason to argue for the traditional view is that with respect to basic syntax, that the structure of the sentence, that if you were to break the sentence apart here and you have this doxology that's not introduced with a conjunction or some kind of coordinating words, and instead this would be what he describes as an asyndetic, A-S-Y, N-D-E-T-I-C construction, he says this would make for an awkward grammatical construction. Secondly, he says, if the clause is an asyndetic doxology, there would be no need for the participle own, omega nu. Thirdly, he says, Pauline doxologies are never asyndetic. The other doxologies that we have in the Pauline writings are not written in this way, without a conjunction, without some sort of coordinating introduction. And he cites here, this is on page 522 of his commentary, the work of a scholar named Zahn, Theodor Zahn, in his German work on Paul's letter to the Romans, Der Brief des Paulus, on Die Römer, published in 1910. And apparently Zahn had pointed out, if you look at the doxologies, they're not asyndetic. And so if you look at the doxology in Romans 1:25, it's introduced with the pronoun hos and the verb esten. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11:31, the doxology is introduced with ha-on. If you look at Romans 11:36, Ephesians 3:21, it's introduced with the dative of the third person pronoun, auto, to him or of him. And you have something similar outside of the Pauline corpus in 1 Peter 5:11 and 2 Peter 3:18. And another example he gives is in Philippians 4:20 and also in 1 Timothy 1:17. There is the introduction to the doxology, to de theo, to God, but to God. And so the idea of an asyndetic doxology is unprecedented in the Pauline corpus. His fourth argument of five in favor of the traditional view is that asyndetic doxologies, not only in the Bible, but also in Semitic inscriptions, are differently constructed. That is, the verb or the verbal adjective always precedes the name of God and never follows it as here. So in an asyndetic doxology in the Bible and in Semitic literature, you would have the eulogetes appearing before the word theos, but here in Romans 9:5, the word blessed comes after the word theos. His fifth and final argument in favor of the traditional view, representing a minority opinion of this committee, is as following, as he writes, in light of the context in which Paul speaks of his sorrow over Israel's unbelief, there seems to be no psychological explanation to account for the introduction of a doxology at this point. And so here, you know, it's interesting. I commend him, Metzger, for this. He gives five what seems to be very sound reasons for accepting the traditional punctuation, the traditional interpretation, the traditional translation of Romans 9:5. Nevertheless, he follows up on this in the commentary that follows by giving a defense of why the majority of the committee in the end rejected option A, the traditional option, and instead favored either option B or option C. He begins his discussion of this by saying, quote, on the other hand, in the opinion of the majority of the committee, none of these considerations seem to be decisive, particularly since nowhere else in his genuine epistles does Paul ever designate ha Christos as theos, end quote. So the one reason, the single reason he gives against the traditional interpretation and in favor of the new perspective on Romans 9:5, if I could call it that, is that in the opinion of the majority, there isn't any other place in the so-called genuine Pauline epistles where we find ha Christos combined with theos, where there's an affirmation of Christ is theos, Christ is God. Now, it's very interesting to consider that in order to reach this conclusion, Metzger has a footnote in which he must argue that we can't consider Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, hey, wait a second. Titus 2:13 has a place where Christ is explicitly called Theos, God. Metzger says, no, that's not a defeater for our position, because he says, Titus is not generally considered to be authentically Pauline. Instead, Titus is considered to be Deutero-Pauline. And then he also has a footnote in which he has to disregard, explain why he has to disregard Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6. In Philippians 2, 5 and 6, the so-called Christ hymn or the servant song, Paul talks about Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus in verse 5. And then he says of Christ Jesus that he did not consider it robbery, what? To be equal with theos, to be equal with God. So, again, it seems like special pleading. You know, we can't accept the traditional reading because Paul never says anywhere in his writings that Jesus Christ is God. But we can't count Titus 2:13 where he does say that because that's Deutero-Pauline. Paul didn't really write that. And we can't accept Philippians 2, 5, and 6 because it's not quite clear enough. And he doesn't even bother to make reference to 1 Timothy 3:16, which says God was manifest in the flesh, because he doesn't believe that's what the reading is. That's the traditional reading. And so he doesn't even bother discussing that. Nor does he bother to address the significance of what we could call the most primitive Christian confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. No, it's not saying Jesus Christ is Theos, but in a sense it is. When the early Christians confessed Jesus as Lord, they were saying Jesus is God. And we can look at Romans 10:9, or 1 Corinthians 12:3, or Philippians 2:11, places where Paul uses that primitive confession, Jesus is Lord. Instead, Metzger makes this striking statement, and this is just an amazing statement in Metzger's commentary on page 522. He writes, quote, "In fact, on the basis of the general tenor of his theology, it was considered tantamount to impossible that Paul would have expressed Christ's greatness by calling him God, blessed forever," end quote. So you get this. Metzger's saying, we must reject the traditional understanding of Romans 9:5 and go with this alternative understanding because it is not plausible, in Metzger's view, or the majority of the committee's view, that the Apostle Paul would have referred to Jesus Christ as Theos, as God. It's really stunning. This is the inroads of Protestant liberalism into the understanding and interpretation of the text of the Bible. Well, that's why the RSV ended up reading as it did, departing from the traditional view. And now we want to go a little bit further, and I want to ask, well, okay, it's there in the RSV, but is this new perspective on Romans 9:5, is it found in other translations? And I just did a little bit of looking around. I certainly haven't done anything exhaustive. We can begin by noting that the new perspective on Romans 9:5 was indeed picked up on in several other translations after the RSV of the 1960s. And I saw two, at least. One of those was the translation that was known as Today's English Version, or the Good News Bible of 1966. It reads as follows: "They are descended from the famous Hebrew ancestors, and Christ as a human being belongs to their race, period. May God, who rules over all, be praised forever. Amen." So it's the same understanding of Romans 9:5 as in the RSV. Also, a translation I wasn't familiar with that's called the New Life Version that was apparently translated by two missionaries. I'm assuming a missionary couple, Gleason and Catherine Ledyard. They did the New Testament of this in 1969. I think they were in Canada, maybe working with native populations in Canada and trying to come up with a simplified English translation, this New Life Version. And at Romans 9:5, it reads, "The early preachers came from this family. Christ himself was born of flesh from this family, and he is over all things, period. May God be honored and thanked forever, period. Let it be so." And we can kind of see that they took an option C approach. They saw a full stop or a break or raise point after he is over all things, and then as the end, this doxology, may God be honored and thanked forever. It seems that the popularity of the new perspective on Romans 5 after the 1960s began to wane, it began to decrease. Even in the printed editions of the Greek New Testament, as I already mentioned, in the third edition of the UBS, there was the raised point after Sarka, but in the third corrected edition of 1983, they went back to a comma. The Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament from the 26th edition of 1979 changed the semicolon, which had appeared in previous editions of the Novum Testamentum Graecae. After Sarka, they switched it back to a comma. And I said already, the UBS from the third corrected edition forward followed suit. With respect to translations, the New Revised Standard Version of 1989 also departed from the RSV in taking up the new perspective. It went back to a more traditional understanding of Romans 9:5. This is true not only of the NRSV's 1989 edition, but also its updated edition, which just came out last year in 2021. So Romans 9:5 in the NRSV now reads, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Christ, comma, who is over all, comma, God bless forever, period. Amen." There is, however, still a marginal reading in the NRSV updated edition that provides alternatives that reflect more of this, the new perspective view. So in the marginal note of the NRSV updated edition, it reads, "Or Messiah, comma, who is God over all, bless forever." Or another alternative, "Messiah, period, may he who is God over all be blessed forever." Now, so anyways, interesting that again you had in the 60s, some interest in this new perspective after the RSV's innovation. Then that begins to wane. But this new perspective on Romans 9:5 does persist in several contemporary translations and even in some evangelical ones. If you look at the New International Version, the 1984 edition, it reads in the main text, according to the traditional view of how to translate Romans 9:5, it says, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." But in the margin of the NIV, the best-selling New Testament Bible, apparently among evangelical Christians today in the English-speaking world, in the margin it reads, "Or Christ, comma, who is over all, period, God be forever praised. Or Christ, period, God who is over all, be forever praised." And so they give alternative translations for that would follow the B and the C alternatives, as Metzger put it in his commentary there within the margin. So imagine you're a typical evangelical. You're sitting in the pew. You actually read your Bible. Your pastor's preaching on Romans 9:5, and he gets to this passage, and you see that in Romans 9:5, in the text he's reading from, yes, it seems to be a high Christology, but then your eye wanders to the footnotes, and you're literate and astute enough to realize that, wait a second, how is this to be understood? Was the Apostle Paul saying that Jesus is God? Or was he simply saying Jesus had a Hebrew lineage and he was then praising God the Father? Well, he's not really making an association between Jesus being God. And by the way, this continues in the most recent update of the NIV, the 2011 revision. They have the traditional reading in the main text, but they then offer those two alternative versions in the margins. The only difference being instead of using the word Christ as in the 1984 NIV, they use the English word Messiah. Also, another translation called the Contemporary English Version, the New Testament of which was produced in 1991, this translation reads as follows: "They have those famous ancestors who were also the ancestors of the Christ, period. I pray that God, who rules over all, will be praised forever. Amen." And so the Contemporary English Version, the CEV, of 1991, still represents this, what I've called new perspective on Romans 9:5. And then I would point out, interestingly enough, if you were to go and look at the New World Translation, which is produced by Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, who are modern day Arians and who reject the deity of Christ, if you look at their rendering of Romans 9:5, it reads in their translation, "To them the forefathers belong, and from them the Christ descended according to the flesh, period. God, who is over all, be praised forever. Amen." So perhaps it would be unsurprising that Jehovah's Witnesses would choose this new perspective on Romans 9:5 over against the traditional Orthodox high Christological view of Romans 9:5. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage a little bit. Let me draw some conclusions on this. It seems that from the patristic period, from the early Christian translation tradition, there really wasn't any confusion about Romans 9:5. Even those handful of four uncial manuscripts and 26 minuscule manuscripts. First of all, I don't know that scholars are always clear about what those punctuation marks mean in those manuscripts, and also they're not sure what's original, what was the first hand, what was the corrector's hand. Also, we don't know the context, we don't know the provenance of those works, and perhaps those punctuation marks came about because of controversy over the Christological claims in Romans 9:5. But the overwhelming view of the patristic and the early translation tradition is to take Romans 9:5 as exhibiting a high Christology. It was only in the 19th century, I think under the influence of Unitarian impulses in modern criticism, including among modern textual critics, that the traditional rendering of Romans 9:5 was challenged. I want to go back to Bruce Metzger's statement on page 522 of his commentary because it is so striking. As he wrote there, quote, "In fact, on the basis of the general tenor of his theology, it was considered tantamount to impossible that Paul would have expressed Christ's greatness by calling him God, bless forever." That's end quote, page 522. Now, I don't know if this was Metzger's personal opinion or if he's just speaking on behalf of the majority of the committee for which he was writing and working to compose the modern critical editions of the Greek New Testament. But he's saying that the majority of the people who composed the modern critical texts of the 20th century did not believe it was plausible, not on grammatical or syntactical grounds, but on theological grounds, that the Apostle Paul would have affirmed that Jesus Christ is Theos. Friends, that is concerning. Now, one might look at this, what happened with Romans 9:5 and the RSV's rendering of it, and one might say, well, you know, it ended up being a failure anyway. Maybe there are some people who tried to push this as the proper interpretation, but it ended up failing, and that view has declined in popularity. Even the NRSV doesn't follow in its main text this more Unitarian understanding of Romans 9:5. And yet it does persist. It's there, as I said, in the main text of the contemporary English version. It's there in the footnotes of the NIV, one of the most widely used Bible translations among evangelical Christians. In the last podcast, I was talking with Christopher Sheffield about his article in the Why I Preach from the Received textbook, and he was talking about part of the reason to hold to the traditional text is because it upholds the honor of Christ. It upholds a high Christology. And someone left a comment on the blog, and his comment began, quote, "Why is it that some, if not most, of these textual variants deal with lowering or tampering with the majestic person and work of Christ?" End quote. That's a great question. Why is it that so many of these textual variants that the modern critical text chooses to affirm and that modern translations following the modern critical text choose to affirm as the best text or based on the oldest and best manuscripts, why is it that so many of them lower or tamper with the person and work of Christ? And I think the answer to that is that textual criticism is not atheological. It is not doctrinally neutral. And there have been those, particularly in the modern period, who have not approached the text of the Bible in any way in an objective manner, but they have a doctrinal axe to grind, and they don't think that primitive Christianity, they don't think the Apostle Paul had a high Christology, and that was a later development in Christianity, and they think that that if we can take all the high Christology out, we have a more primitive and, from their perspective, more pure version of the New Testament. But of course, those of us who are believers would affirm that the Apostle Paul had a very high view of Christology, and they easily would have affirmed that Jesus is Lord, and that Christ Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and for there to be a doxology in Romans 9:5, which says that the Christ is God, blessed forever, is not inconsistent with Paul, but it's perfectly consistent with what the Apostle Paul preached and taught about the Lord Jesus. If the text of the Bible is subject to the whims of the academy, it will continue to be vulnerable to other new perspectives, such as that which was foisted upon Romans 9:5, and that's a big reason why we should not embrace the modern critical text or its method, but we should hold fast to the traditional text, the text that has been kept pure in all ages. Well, I'm going to bring this edition of Word Magazine to a conclusion. Thank you so much for listening and also being patient with me. My voice is a little gravelly. We had some sickness in our household this week, and I'm getting recovered from that. Looking forward to preaching tomorrow on the Lord's Day. But thank you for your patience in listening to my gravelly voice. I will look forward to speaking with you again in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.